This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
In Book 3 of Mere Christianity, Chapter 1, that is the section on Christian behavior, Lewis speaks of the three parts of morality. Mere Christianity, Book 3, Chapter 1. He likens persons to a fleet of ships. A voyage of ships succeeds if three things happen. Number one, each ship is seaworthy and running properly. That's the self's relation to oneself. Number two, the ships do not collide or get in each other's way. That's the individual's relation to other selves. Number three, when the ships together stay on course and reach their appointed destination. And in Christian terms, that's our relationship to God. Those are the three parts of morality, how we relate to ourselves, to other people, and to God. And those three are inextricably bound together, just as they would be in a voyage of ships. That brings us to Section 2, the vices and the virtues. C.S. Lewis is a medievalist. He doesn't admit it, he proclaims it. And what we say in this section is founded upon earlier remarks about God's implanting the moral law in every one of his creatures. And the section on vices and virtues also prepares us to consider particular social and ethical issues. First, the seven deadly sins. These seven are the fundamental bad habits of mind and heart that have been traditionally recognized by the church as sources from which all sinful behavior springs. The fundamental bad habits of mind and heart from which all sinful behavior springs. I want to tell you that the most profound treatment of the seven deadly sins has come from Dorothy Sayers. First in that little essay I mentioned, The Other Six Deadly Sins, and that's been reprinted in several different places. But also in her edition of Dante's Divine Comedy. It's worth reading the Penguin edition of Dante just to get Sayers' translation and commentary in the first two volumes. She died before she completed the third volume. But I'm drawing heavily here upon her introduction to and commentary on Purgatory, the second volume in that set.
I'm sorry, you said that there the fundamental bad habits of heart.
Of heart and mind, recognized by the church as the sources from which all sinful behavior springs. Before we go on past the point number one, we will list them for you by asking you to turn to page 60A. Which is an illustration I have copied out of the second volume of the Divine Comedy, edited by Dorothy Sayers, page 62. Here is Mount Purgatory. And you'll see at the bottom, Ante Purgatory, then Peter's Gate, and then the next three sections, Lower Purgatory, Middle Purgatory, and Upper Purgatory. And as a person climbs the mountain, the seven sins have got to be purged away. Cornice 1, in Lower Purgatory, the proud. Cornice 2, the envious. Cornice 3, the wrathful. Cornice 4, in Middle Purgatory, the slothful. Cornice 5, in Upper Purgatory, the covetous, then the gluttonous, then the lustful. There you have the seven deadly sins. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, covetousness, gluttony, and lust. In that deliberate order. Now, before we leave point one, let me refer to a comment by Dorothy Sayers. Why is cruelty not included? That question is often asked. The answer is that cruelty, while indeed a sin, deadly to the soul, is not a root sin. People are cruel in the interest of one of these seven deadly sins. You're a proud person, so you're cruel to those who threaten your position on the pinnacle. You're envious, and so you behave cruelly toward the person of whom you're envious. Or you're lustful, and a woman refuses your advances, so you behave cruelly toward her. Cruelty finds expression in these root sins. Now, recognizing the... Yeah, John?
Does it get worse as it goes up, or does it get worse as it goes down?
We're going to come to that. Good question. Okay, go ahead, Dave.
Is it fair to say that not many crosses due to this, and why?
Okay, you've anticipated point two, the application. Recognizing that we're in a Protestant evangelical reformed institution, recognizing that Dante was a medieval Roman Catholic, recognizing that the volume in which this illustration appears is purgatory, let me suggest for our application this. Read Purgatory together with Sayers' commentary for the sake of your own progress in sanctification in the present life. Jesus' blood cleanses us from every sin, but we are also responsible for putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the sins that so easily beset us. And so if you think of purgatory with reference to this life, the purging away of your sins, your growth in grace, your conformity to the image of Christ, you can very beneficially meditate upon the progress of purgatory. Some of the most profound insights into the nature of these seven sins you will find in Dorothy Sayers. Now that brings us to number three, the order. The quotations in this section come from Dorothy Sayers in the Penguin edition of Dante's Purgatory. The order here, to go back to John's question, is quite deliberate. Before we look at each one, I want you to notice something. Just going through this outline. A, lower purgatory. Love of neighbor's harm, love perverted. Go to page 61. Section B, third of the way down the page. Middle purgatory, disordered love of good, love defective. Point C, upper purgatory, excessive love of secondary good. Now, taking those three headings into account, what does it remind you of?
The first things, second things, disorder with those.
That would apply. What does it tell you about evil? Evil is a parasite. The good is a prior reality. Evil exists and flourishes by feeding upon the good, by distorting and perverting it. That's true of the seven deadly sins. Their inspiration, or the virtue, is the set of virtues. Okay, let's walk through this. Lower purgatory, love of neighbor's harm, love perverted. Number one, pride, superbia. Love of self perverted to hatred and contempt for one's neighbor. It is quite deliberate that pride is the first one addressed. We've already noted that pride is the foundational sin from which all others spring. That's why it must be purged first. If you turn this series of seven on its head and started with lust and worked on up to pride, you'd be wasting your time. You've got to address the root cause. And once you've done that, purging away the other six will be relatively easy. Just reflect upon your life personally. If your heart could be suddenly rid of pride, how many other things it would take care of? Okay, number two, page 61, envy. Love of one's own good perverted to the wish to deprive other men of theirs. I want you to notice something very interesting about the terms in this set of seven. What other term do you have here that reminds you of envy? Covetousness. Please notice, envy and covetousness are not the same. I have to confess that until I read Sayers, I thought they were. The difference is this. Covetousness wants what the other person has for oneself. Envy simply doesn't want the other person to have it. That's the difference. Love of one's own good perverted to the wish to deprive other men of theirs. To deprive them of theirs without wanting it for yourself. And so, let me just give you an illustration. As a proud person, you don't want your neighbor to have a finer house than you do. Because one way that you can place yourself above your neighbor is to have a bigger, finer house. Three-car garage instead of a two-car garage. Then your neighbor builds a mansion that exceeds yours. You don't really want that mansion. It would be too much to try to keep up with. In a sense, you're content with your own house. But you're upset because the neighbor has it. That's envy. Because it's a challenge to your pride, even though you don't really want that for yourself. Number three, wrath or ira, that is ire. Love of justice perverted to revenge and spite. God's wrath, on the contrary, is always based on justice. God's wrath is not a deadly sin. This wrath is founded upon pride. And one of the major reasons for wrath is revenge over somebody who has, by some act or another, placed himself above us. God's wrath is the settled opposition of his holy nature to all that is evil. It's not a flare-up of emotion. God's wrath is the settled opposition of his holy nature to all that is evil. Now, middle purgatory, disordered love of good or love defective. Sloth, acedia. The failure to love any good object, and especially to love God actively with all one has and is. At this point, I want to refer to Peter Kreef's book, Back to Virtue. You read that? A marvelous book. Back to Virtue, pages 155 to 57. He's very insightful into American culture. He says Americans are both busy and slothful. Computer programming, getting on the internet and becoming computer literate is a kind of slothfulness. Busyness, B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, is one way to avoid occupation with the things that really matter. You can be frantically busy with respect to trivial things as a way of being lazy about the really important things. Busyness is one way to suppress occupation with what is supremely important. You could say that slothfulness comes to supreme expression in our not taking account of the reality of God. We get busy in trivial things as one way, one means of not having to face those issues. That's why he says in the snake bite letter, silence, solitude, and simplicity are nearly extinct. Because when we get silent, when we go into solitude, when we simplify our lives, it's harder to remain deaf to those things. My sister-in-law teaches in a public school in Augusta, Georgia, and their school permits a minute of silence at the beginning of the day. She said for some of her students, that's an eternity, an eternity. You're silent. What sort of things might steal their way into your thinking in a minute of silence? That brings us to upper purgatory. Excessive love of secondary good. And here stand first and second things would come in. Excessive love of secondary good. You look at those words, covetousness, gluttony, and lust. They're all distortions of good desire. Covetousness is the excessive love of money and power. Gluttony, the excessive love of pleasure. At this point, I want to refer you to Screwtape letter number 17. That's one of the most insightful letters in the whole book, I think. The subject of Screwtape letter number 17 is gluttony of delicacy as opposed to gluttony of excess. This woman who is just fanatically concerned that she get just the right thing. Oh, I don't know. I don't want quite that much. A little weaker, please. Would you please toast this again? This is just a trifle too burned for me. I think this is perhaps a greater danger, or as equally, the two work together, do they not? We have a gluttony of excess in our culture. The pendulum swings to the opposite extreme. We become fanatics. I would never have anything but vegetables on my table. We come to idolize health. The gluttony of delicacy can be the effect. And then seven, lust or luxuria, the excessive love of persons. Again, the perversion of a drive that God has implanted in the soul. It wasn't Hugh Hefner that invented this. Hefner is the tool of those who wish to pervert and exploit it. Just a footnote here. in Peter Kreis' book, Back to Virtue, he expounds the Beatitudes of Matthew as opposites of and assaults upon the seven deadly sins. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. The first reading from the Great Divorce about the mother who had a fanatical love for her son, but it was divorced from love for God, so she had lost both the son and God. I think it would have to be placed under lust, excessive love of persons. That's a very suggestive question, really, because it suggests that lust need not be restricted to eros. It can be applied to the other two natural loves, storge and philia. You can have an excessive love of persons in friendship or in affection, as well as in eros or romantic love. Yeah, according to Sayers, and given the fact that you have both terms there, there must be a distinction. And her understanding is that envy does not want the object of the envy to have what he possesses. Covetousness wants to have the same or a better object. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That might mean you would like to take his house or have one just like it.
I have an example that would work for that. I think I can't think of his name, but the one who's very, very jealous of Assisi, that God uses St. Francis so mightily. There's an envy there. It's not that he wants it for himself. It's just, why you? You don't seem like the man who ought to be... used of God in the manner that you are versus Amadeus, the movie Amadeus. Mm-hmm. That man just wants what Mozart has and is so bitterly.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know the Assisi story, but seeing that movie Amadeus was just like listening to a parable of Jesus. Before you know it, it slipped in and pierced you at the depths of your being.
In the New Testament, the word envy, I think, appears about 8 times, and 7 of those times it's always in the bad sense. But once it's actually used at the start in James 4 and verse 5, verse 4 from the context, you adulterous people, don't you know that the friendship of the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He calls to live in us envies intensely?
That's a debatable verse, as they all are. I personally think he's referring to the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit there. I think that if that is in fact the meaning, that's what it would have to mean. But I personally think it's more in line with Galatians 5, where envy is a work of the flesh. And so it's stated here as a warning that the spirit that we possess as fallen creatures tends toward envy. And in that case, then, it's something that needs to be purged. Hank?
Mm-hmm. Is there a distinction between envy and jealousy? Because, I mean, I've heard people speak of that, but it seems that those terms are so interchangeable, and jealousy is not mentioned in the Scripture.
Right.
And just even the phrase is, God is a jealous God. Could you comment on that?
Yeah. Um, I believe in terms of the seven deadly sins, jealousy comes closest to envy, but it's inseparable from covetousness and pride. The principal motivation for jealousy is pride. I don't want her. I'm jealous that she's more beautiful or brighter than I am. And so it's the competitiveness that brings it about.
How God can be jealous, that in some senses he wants to recapture us. And so we were taken away from him. But envy is open-handed. It's something that we do not have, or something that we don't want others to have. Mm-hmm. It has no desire to pull things to itself.
I don't know that will stand up for jealousy, that it's something we possess that's been snatched away from us. In scriptural usage, there's an overlap between jealous, being jealous, and being zealous. And so God is a jealous God in that he perceives how dangerous and destructive it is for us to be seduced by foreign gods. And so his holiness calls us away from the unclean and the deadly back into fellowship with himself. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. But that's further proof of what you say of the parasitic nature of evil.
That's right.
There is a righteous sense in which we can use this. This is just the wrong side of the right thing.
Absolutely. You know, Screwtape says every evil person needs some virtue. You know, it's a sort of, you know, it's... A cruel person needs to be courageous. Karen.
I was going to say, all the sins of envy is the opposite of what we think of as the meaning of agape, when you want that which is best for the other person. And envy is when you don't want what is
best. Very good. Definitely. Yeah, agape relates to all of these deadly sins and to the other virtues. Let's turn to those four cardinal virtues. Cardinal comes from the Latin noun cardo, cardinus, door hinge. That is, these are pivotal virtues. All other virtues hinge on these seven. Four cardinal virtues with the three theological virtues. C.S. Lewis treats the four cardinal virtues in Mere Christianity, Book 3, Chapter 2. Book 3, Chapter 2. And here he says about them that these are virtues that all civilized people have recognized. They're honored both in Scripture and in ancient philosophy outside the Bible, notably in Plato. So you see here evidence of our earlier discussion about the moral law planted on the conscience or the heart. The four are justice, wisdom or prudence, moderation or temperance, and courage or fortitude. Let me say just a word about moderation, with particular reference to the pastoral epistles. This is a cluster of words that appear in the pastoral epistles. For example, Titus 2, verse 6. I'll transliterate the first one for you. sophroneo is the verb. Adverb, sophronos, adjective, sophron. So, for example, in Titus 2:6, that word would be translated moderate. Moderation or temperance. A common motif in the pastoral letters. Okay, now, the four rightly related. This is the way it looks. We've got terms here besides the four cardinal virtues. The four cardinal virtues are wisdom, moderation, justice, and courage. Everybody got that? All right, the four are rightly related. Reason governs will. Now, when that happens, you've got wisdom. Wisdom is not confined to rational apprehension. Wisdom occurs when that which you have apprehended rationally in accord with truth finds expression in your behavior. That's why Screwtape in letter 21 says, the way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. That's where the battle begins. Remember the circles, will, intellect, and fantasy. The way must be prepared for your moral assault by darkening his intellect. Again, in letter 25, so that nonsense in the intellect may reinforce corruption in the will. It matters terribly how you think, because it's inevitably going to affect the way you behave. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Ephesians 4 is a prime example of how thinking affects behavior. Will governs appetite. Now, when will governs appetite, you've got moderation. It's been said, abstinence is the virtue of the weak, temperance is the virtue of the strong. Write it down. Think about it. You can apply that to lots of things. Abstinence is the virtue of the weak. Temperance is the virtue of the strong. If you're a former alcoholic, you may need to give up drink altogether because you're weak in that area. But it's not just in consuming food or drink. Lewis writes to an American lady, there can be intemperance and in work just as in drink. You may become a workaholic. Your appetite might be to earn as much money as you possibly can, but your will, governed by your reason, that says you cannot be a slave of God in money, will curb and control that appetite. You simply cannot have will governing the appetites. Justice is what we would call fairness, honesty, truthfulness, keeping promises, doing what is right.
You cannot have justice without.
You cannot have justice without consideration of these three lower members, beginning with reason founded upon an objective moral law which governs the will and which governs the appetite. And so out of that comes fairness, fair-mindedness, honesty, faithfulness. Now, here's the interesting thing. Courage prompts a person to honor that hierarchy. That's why we have courage embracing all four. And both kinds of courage are in view. The kind that faces danger without backing away, to see that justice is done, to see that the moral law is honored. Here's a statement from Screwtape letter number 29. Courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful till it became risky. The sentence I want you to take down is, courage is a form of every virtue at the testing point. Will you be true to what you know to be right? In that encounter at Antioch, Galatians 2:11-14, it's Paul who is courageous, not Peter. Peter capitulates to pressure from a wing of the Jerusalem church. Luther is courageous at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand. I want to refer here to an essay under that title in Present Concerns. Let me illustrate it first. This is a marvelous essay. We ought to memorize it. The necessity of chivalry. You have chivalry when both bravery and gentleness work together. I know a few brief essays by Lewis which are so illuminating for understanding contemporary American culture. This is a medieval notion. Where does the word courtesy come from? The medieval court. That's the way people behaved in court. That's why I don't like these Monty Python films that, you know, poke fun at these magnificent realities that are at work. The point of departure is a statement in Malory's Morte d'Arthur, Death of King Arthur. Sir Ector, E-C-T-O-R, not Hector, Ector, is addressing the dead Lancelot. Thou wert the meekest man that ever ate in hall among ladies. And thou wert the sternest knight to thy mortal foe that ever put spear in the rest. We don't like that, do we? Most of our culture. You've got to be one or the other. And thou wert the sternest knight to thy mortal foe that ever put spear in the rest. Let me break this down for you in 3 points.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.